Be one of those worship services where we don't have a lot of people. Last week we had like 89. Can you believe that? We counted up 89 people in worship this past week. This week we have not 89. This is going to be one of those, though, that you're going to talk to somebody who wasn't here. And you're going to be like, man, you missed it. This is going to be awesome. This is going to be dynamite. This is our first Holy Humor Sunday. And we're gonna have some fun. We're going to tell some jokes. And I'm going to get things started David Letterman style with a top 10 list. Anybody ready for a top 10 list? Yeah. Okay, tonight's top 10 list is the top 10 responses to how many United Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? The top 10 responses to how many United Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? Number 10, please rise and open your hymnals to number 477 for illumination. You can fact check me on that one, that's real. Number 9. Only one, but be prepared for a debate over traditional versus contemporary lighting. I thought that would get a bigger laugh. Number 8. 3, one to change the bulb and 2 more to plan the funeral potluck for the old bulb. Okay, that one wasn't bad. Number 7. I believe John Wesley did just fine without electric light bulbs. Thank you very much. That one's brought to you by the Good News Movement. The number 6 response to how many United Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? The Board of Trustees can approve the purchase of a new bulb and designate someone to change it, but it then must be reported at the next admin council, who then, on behalf of charge conference, must submit the proper forms to the conference office. That one is too close to reality, isn't it? And I could have ended that with, submit the proper forms to the conference office where they will never be seen again. All right, number 5. How many United Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? Seriously, hasn't that new pastor changed enough around here? Number 4, it depends on whether you can get the youth pastor to do it before college graduation. Number 3. You can't change that light bulb. My grandfather donated it to this church in 1962. Applause. That's all right. Number 2. Isn't that a trustee issue? Where's Steve? And the number 1 response to how many United Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? Change! Change! I spent like a half hour writing that. Oh. Well, I want you all to be in prayer for my dad. My dad went to the doctor earlier this week. And the doctor said, Rodney, which isn't really his name, but yeah, it is. He said, Rodney, what's the problem? And my dad said, well, I've been having an issue with, what's the nice way to say it? Silent but deadlies. I've been having a problem with silent but deadlies. And the doctor said, silent but deadlies. How big a problem has this been? And dad said, well, it didn't used to be that big a problem, but they've kicked me out of the church choir. And I moved down into the congregation, no one will sit near me. And then there was this whole incident at a restaurant last night, that I don't even want to go into. But it's really starting to interfere with my life. In fact, I've had two of them just since you walked in the door. And the doctor said, I know what to do. First, we check your hearing. That was the weirdest response. You should never invite a machinist to the party. As soon as you turn your back, he makes a bolt for the door. Dave tried to start a website for depressed waiters and waitresses, but the servers were always down. I don't know what the best thing about Switzerland is, but the flag is a big plus. We've had a little trouble with the furnace in the building, so if you get cold, you should stand in a corner. It's about 90 degrees there. And did I tell you my Christmas bicycle joke? Okay, the single mom struggling to get by with a little boy. Christmas was approaching, and she asked the little boy, what do you want for Christmas? And the little boy said, I want a new red bicycle. And mom couldn't afford to buy a new red bicycle. And she said, well, son, that's a great wish. I don't know if I can afford to get you a bicycle for Christmas, though. And the boy said, I know what I'll do. I'll ask Santa Claus. And thinking fast, mom said, Santa Claus, great idea. You should definitely ask Santa Claus for that. But remember, Santa Claus doesn't always bring you everything you want. And the boy said, well, that complicates things. Maybe I'll talk to God about it. Maybe I'll pray for a new red bicycle. And again, thinking fast, mom said, pray for it. That's a great idea. I definitely want you to be praying. That's wonderful. But remember that God gives you what you need, but not always what you want. Later on, mom was cleaning up the house and noticed that in the little nativity scene that they kept on the mantle, the little baby Jesus was missing. So she starts looking around for baby Jesus, and she gets close to the boy's bedroom and she can hear him talking. So she peeks her head in, and he's kneeling by the bed, and she goes, oh, he's praying. This is so cute. I'm going to stand here and watch it. And the little boy has a shoebox, and he says, dear God, if you ever want to see your son again, a mother went to wake up her son for... Okay, this one comes from Sherry Barnes. It's not true! A mother went to wake up her son for church one Sunday morning. She knocked on his door. He said, I'm not going. Why not? Asked mom. I'll give you two good reasons, he said. Number one, they don't like me. Number two, I don't like them. And his mom said, I'll give you two good reasons why you are going to church this morning. Number one, you are 47 years old. And number two, you're the pastor. You talk about hitting too close to home. All right, and Carla gave me a few here. How do you measure your grass? With a yardstick. What costs millions of dollars but is absolutely worthless? Second place in an election? Circles are pretty smart. They went to college and got 360 degrees. Did you hear the one about the snail who got rid of his shell? He thought it might make him faster, but it just made him sluggish. I do have a trustees issue to bring up. I did install a home insecurity system at the parsonage. It hasn't made the house any safer, but it has made the house a lot more self-conscious. That one's a thinker. Anyone else have a joke? Anything to share? Anyone can top this high-quality professional show business? All right. Well, that was Holy Humor Sunday for you folks. Thanks for coming. Anyone got another one? Yeah? All right. Well, our reading comes from the Gospel of John. Again. Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. The story of Doubting Thomas. It was still the first day of the week, and that evening, while the disciples were behind closed doors, because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and when the disciples saw the Lord, they were filled with joy. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they aren't forgiven." And then Thomas, the one called Didymus, the twin, one of the 12, wasn't with the disciples when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." And he replied, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger in the wounds left by the nails and put my hand into his side, I won't believe it." After 8 days, his disciples were again in a house, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus entered and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your hand into my side. No more disbelief. Believe." And Thomas responded to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus replied, "Do you believe because you see me? Happy are those who don't see and yet believe." And then Jesus did many other miracles and signs in his disciples' presence, signs that aren't recorded in this scroll. But these things are written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, and that believing you will have life in his name. These are holy words for holy people. Thanks be to God. Poor Thomas. Poor, poor Thomas. Thomas gets such a bad reputation. We call him Doubting Thomas. It bothers me that he gets such a bad reputation. What did he ask for that the other disciples didn't get to experience? The text tells us that he appeared to all of them, and they got to see the wounds. And then Thomas, being from Missouri, said, "Show me." I want to see it. I want to see it with my own two eyes. I want to know for sure that it's him. And tell me that's Jesus, okay. But I want to see it with my own two eyes. Tell me we're any different from that. Try and convince me we're any different from that. Try and convince me that somebody's going to tell us something that is downright unbelievable. Somebody's going to tell us something that doesn't fit with the way we understand the world to work. Somebody's going to tell you this. And you're just going to take it without saying, "Well, have you got some proof? Have you got some evidence?" We're a people who like evidence. We're a people who like proof. We're a people who like for things to make sense. "Well, we were in this locked room, and Jesus just showed up. I know that he died, but he just showed up, and he breathed on us, and he said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit,' and Thomas is supposed to go, 'Oh, okay, cool.' No. He said, 'I want to see it with my own two eyes. I want to see some proof. Then I'll believe.' I have trouble finding where there's anything wrong with that. I have trouble finding where we get off judging Thomas as the doubter for doing pretty much what any of us would have done. We hear an unbelievable story. We want to see some proof. We hear a story that strains credulity. We want some evidence. We want an explanation. We want something that makes sense of it. And I think that's fair. Now, we live in a world where an awful lot of people find the claims that the church makes unbelievable. They find the claims of faith to be unbelievable. We live in a time of unprecedented mockery of religious faith. All my life I've known people who didn't believe. All my life I've known people who would say, "I have trouble believing that there's a God." But it's only in the last few years I've heard people respond to faith claims with, "Tell me more of your fairy tales about the Jewish zombie." I mean, that's just cruel. And a gross mischaracterization of what we actually believe. But it speaks to the skepticism, the cynicism that grows from being an evidence-based thinker in a way that's ingrained into us in a way that we don't even think about it. I mean, we look for evidence as second nature. We don't even notice that we're doing it. In the same way a fish doesn't notice the water it swims in. We don't even realize that we look for evidence and we look for proof of everything. So how do we speak? How do we speak truth? How do we speak truth of religious faith? How do we speak the truth of, I am a Jesus follower? How do we speak the truth of, I believe that there is a God who has an intention for the universe? I believe there is a God who is pulling order out of chaos. I believe that there is a God who has an aim for us, that we can be better, and that the world can be better, and that the power of love can be transformative to all of it. How do we speak the truth of the gospel to a skeptical, cynical, often hostile audience? And far too often, the mistake that we've made is to let the cynics define the terms of the debate. They push us to prove that our religious faith is true. They push us to prove that Bible stories are true. They push us to prove that some things are factual. Prove that there is a God. Prove that there was a talking donkey and a talking snake. Prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Prove these faith claims. Prove that they are factual, hard evidence, documents. And when we debate on those terms, well, sometimes we fall short. We revert to simplistic arguments like, well, I just take that on faith. I think Brian McLaren, the Christian author, is onto something when he says, it's not really important for us to prove that our faith is true. It's important for us to prove that our faith is good. We need to take the focus off of proving that our faith claims are true and put more focus on proving that our faith claims are beneficial, that they're good. Our faith claims transform lives, that our faith claims end up with hungry people being fed and homeless people being sheltered, that unlovable people become loved. That lives can be changed. Because that is also evidence. It's not the kind of intellectual, documentable, hard evidence that some folks are looking for. It's not concrete. But can you cite the evidence that says, following Jesus changed my life? Following Jesus changed my life. Following Jesus made me a more compassionate person. I cared more about people that nobody care about. I care more about people who are left out and pushed to the margins. I care more about people who have been hurt. I care more about people who have been cast aside. And I'm more compassionate and I'm more forgiving with myself. Can you testify to the evidence that since following Jesus, I've experienced a peace that passes understanding? I love that phrase, but I like rephrasing it. I like a peace that doesn't make any doggone sense. A peace that I can't figure out. Have you experienced evidence of faith in your life that could open the eyes of the doubters in front of us? Poor, poor Thomas. He was a good guy. He was a disciple. He followed Jesus all the way to the end and beyond. And we call him a doubter. And all he wanted was some proof. And yet, in the moment when Jesus offered him the proof, and if you reread the story, you'll notice the text never says that he did touch the nail holes or where Jesus was pierced. Never says that he touched any of that. Jesus just offered it to him, and he fell to his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." Once Jesus offered his true self to Thomas, Thomas fell to his knees and believed and followed. And his testimony is changing lives now. There are churches who claim Saint Thomas as kind of their patron saint. They even have a cross. That's what it looks like. That's the St. Thomas cross. At the base, there are three steps that symbolize Golgotha and the hill that Jesus climbed on his last day. The buds at the ends of, at the points of the cross represent a tree of life. And the dove at the top represents the Holy Spirit. So maybe Thomas does get some credit. Is our faith true? Is our faith good? If we put our energy into proving our faith good, then we embody Jesus' claim and provide evidence of his own claim that I am the truth. That's evidence enough for me. That's good news. Amen and amen.